Everyone else, please turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26 this morning. This chapter is about Isaac. In fact, this chapter is the only chapter that is all about Isaac. How many weeks, how many months have we spent on Abraham? And how many weeks and months are we going to spend on Jacob and Joseph? This is the one chapter in Scripture that has Isaac as the main character. And we're going to read through it, and then I'll share some introductory thoughts with you about it, and then we'll go back through it verse by verse. But for right now, would you follow along as I read Genesis chapter 26? There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." He was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Would you pray with me, please? Father, as we approach this passage this morning, we ask for your help to understand. You've given your Holy Spirit as a teacher, as one who leads us into all truth, and that's what we pray for this morning. This is a story in this chapter, and it may seem like a strange story, and yet we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And so by the help of your Holy Spirit, may it be profitable to us today that we would see what this means, what it meant to the first readers, the children of Israel, what it should mean to us today and how it applies to our lives today. Help us in our efforts to give attention to your word this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts ready to receive the seed of your word. And I ask by the help of your Holy Spirit as I teach your word this morning that it would be clear. And we claim the promise that it is going to accomplish what you send it to do this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter is all about wells. He went here, he dug a well. He went here, servants dug a well. What's the point? What's the big deal? We're going to see that Isaac's circumstances and frankly his sins were very similar to Abraham. Some of you have been in the study or you know the book of Genesis. It seems like we're repeating the same thing. And in some cases we are. But just as his circumstances were similar to Abraham, his father, and his sins were similar to Abraham, his father, he had the same promises of God. He had the same God of the covenant as his father. And that is significant and important to us. In some ways, this is an episode for fathers and children. Not everyone in the room is a father. I know that. All of you in the room are children of some age. So this applies to all of us. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce said. This is an episode for all fathers and all children. To fathers, it says, what you do will almost inevitably affect your children, for good or for ill. So follow closely after the Lord. To children, it says, do not follow in the footsteps of your father when he's wrong, but only as he follows Jesus. Be helped by a good example, but learn that it is ultimately to your Father in heaven that you're responsible. So I have three main ideas for us as we go through this chapter, verse by verse. The first is that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. You've heard that before if you've been in this series. But he keeps his promises according to his faithfulness, not based on our faithfulness. And we're going to see that multiple times as we go through the chapter. God keeps his promises based on his faithfulness, not ours. Then second, children follow their parents' example. If it's a good example, the children tend to follow it. If it's a bad example, the children tend to follow it. And then third, retaliation is not the only option when dealing with conflict. I had that line up on my computer screen this morning, and Connor walked up behind me and said, "What is that word?" Retaliation, getting back at somebody else, is not the only option when we deal with conflict. So we'll go back now to verse 1 and go through, maybe not a verse at a time, but a paragraph at a time. There it says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Isaac faced the same problem as his dad, and that's a famine. And maybe you're not familiar, I wasn't. I needed to be taught or reminded of this. But the promised land, the land that's flowing with milk and honey, is prone to drought. How can that be a good thing? It's a good thing because God's people were dependent through the years on God to send the early rain and the latter rain. It's different from Egypt. We read in earlier chapters that when Abraham faced a drought, he and Sarai, Abram and Sarai at that point, went down to Egypt. Why? Because Egypt was not prone to drought. Even if there was a drought and therefore a famine in the land, they had the Nile River, the Nile Delta that made it a very fertile area. But the promised land is not like that. And it needs those seasonal rains to replenish and to have good crops. Isaac and Rebekah were probably at Beer Lahai Roy at this time. That's the well of the one who knows, the one who sees me. We kind of left off there in a previous chapter. Which means that they traveled 75 miles northeast to get to Gerar. But why are they going northeast? They were going northeast because that was the common route to go to Egypt. That's probably what Isaac's intention was as well. As everything dried up and as there was a famine, everybody's starving, there would have been lots of people traveling that common route in order to go down to Egypt. Who's Abimelech? Well, this is 97 years after the previous story about Abimelech and Abraham, so it's probably not the same Abimelech. And as I pointed out when we studied that, it's more like a title, like Caesar or Pharaoh. So that's the king of Gerar, which was the capital of the area of the Philistines. So that brings us to verse 2, and it also brings us to our first point. God keeps his promises based on his faithfulness, not ours. Look at verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." The Lord appeared to him. This is the first of two times in this chapter when God appeared in person to Isaac. And both times he promised to be with him and to bless him. He says it right there. "I will be with you and bless you." God spells out the different ways he's going to bless Isaac. But he starts off by telling him, "I will be with you. You have my presence. You can count on it." And God confirmed the covenant that he had made, the promise he had made to Abraham. The same parts of the promise that we've looked at in past chapters. The idea that there's a land. He says, "To you and your descendants, I will give all these lands." That's in verse 3. There's the idea of a nation. "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven." So make him from one man and woman, Abraham and Sarah, make an entire nation out of you. And then, anytime we read about the descendants promised to Abraham, we also see with it a singular descendant, a seed. The seed that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman who would ultimately be the Messiah, the promised one, and he promises that through your descendants there will be a seed, and in that seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the blessing that he's promising. I have little boxes around in my notes. All the times in that paragraph, God says, I will do this, I will do that, I will do that, I will do that. I will do these things. I promise Abraham, and I'm promising you, Isaac, that I will bless you. And that promise, that covenant, as we've said before, was unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything in particular for God to make these promises to him. Now, God later said, "Here's the sign of the covenant. You and all of the males in your household are going to be circumcised." This is the symbol, the sign of the covenant. But there was nothing Abraham had to do or could do to make God make or keep promises to him. And that's true of Isaac as well. But God gives Isaac an instruction as well. He says, "I want you to stay in the land. Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and then I will be with you and I will bless you," and so on. Now, after God appeared to Isaac and made him all those great promises, we might expect to read, "He called on the name of the Lord," or "He built an altar," because that's what we read so often with Abraham. That's not what we read he does. He follows a different example of his father, and this brings us to our second point this morning, that children follow their parents' example. Look at verse 6. "So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and all the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, 'She is my sister. or he was afraid to say she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. And in two chapters ago, we read, she was fair, she was beautiful, she was beautiful. So why is he scared? We talked about this twice already with Abraham. The people of Egypt and the people of the land of the Philistines at that time held marriage in high regard. And they believed adultery was wrong. In fact, it seems from this passage that it was a capital offense. But that's okay, because in that context, if I think that your wife is beautiful, then I can just kill you, and then she will be single, and then I can marry her. And that's what he's afraid of. You're so beautiful, somebody's going to kill me in order to have you as his wife. When Abraham told that same lie, it was at least half true, because they were half brother and sister. Anybody want to remind us how Isaac and Rebekah are related? Are they half brother and sister? Are they brother and sister? They're cousins, first cousin, once removed. So it's an out-and-out lie. And he tells us why. Moses tells us why. He was afraid. That's the answer. Now I want to stop for a second and talk about generational sin, generational curses. There is no such thing as a generational curse in the Bible, per se. It's not that if you commit a particular sin, that there's a curse on you for future generations. There are curses in the Bible. We read about one on Cain. And there's a punishment, would be a better word, I think, than curse. And we also read later that the descendants of Canaan, would have a curse on them. But if you've read or heard anything about, here's this curse that's going to go on for generations because so-and-so committed a sin, that's not taught that way in the Bible. What we do see in the Bible is generational sin. What that means is that if you commit a particular sin, there's a decent chance that your children are going to be tempted to commit that same sin, and so on. For how long? I'm glad you asked. Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And there in the Ten Commandments, God tells us this. This is verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, that's the second commandment, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And we agree with that. What does he say about it? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So perhaps three or four generations are going to struggle with the same type of sin. Is it guaranteed? No. If you're an alcoholic, that doesn't mean that your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren have to be alcoholics. That means that they better be careful. You better be careful to set some guards in place to protect against that. Here's some questions for you based on that. What will your children's lives look like as adults if they act like you do? Talk like you do. Tell the truth like you do. Work like you do. Drive like you do. Spend their money like you do. File their taxes like you do. Treat their spouse just like you do. Or treat their children like you do. We're setting up examples. And Abraham, we know where he messed up. The Bible is very blunt about some of his shortcomings, some of his outright sins. And Isaac is falling into some of those same traps. Either it was the custom of the time, or more than likely, I think, he knew what Abraham had done. And so he's afraid. He doesn't know what to do, so he just does the same thing. And he lies. Look at verse 8. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw. And there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Abimelech just happened to look through a window. We call that providence. God allowed it to happen. And he saw what seems to have been an endearment of affection. A caress is what your translation may say. something that brothers and sisters probably would not do. I love my sisters. I would not go up to one of my sisters and stroke them on the cheek. That's just weird. But I might, on occasion, put my hand on my wife's cheek. And maybe it was something like that. Maybe it was more than that. But whatever it was obvious to him, you are not brother and sister. One commentator said, if you disobey God, there will usually be someone watching from some window. But how sad that the world around us should see Christians in the same lies and failures that it sees in itself. Now let's be clear, there was nothing wrong with Isaac showing affection to Rebekah or Rebekah showing affection to Isaac. That's not what's being condemned here. The lie is what is being condemned here. They had said they were brother and sister, at least he had said she was his sister. Look at verse 9. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. Now, on the one hand, we look down on Isaac for his cowardice. Someone said, I lied about my wife because I didn't want to die for her. That's what he's saying. What is the biblical command? What are we as husbands supposed to do? Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, for her. In other words, just the way Christ died on the cross for the church, we husbands are supposed to give ourselves, sacrifice ourselves for our wives. So in that way, it's a little bit ironic. He says, I didn't want to die. That's why I lied. I didn't want it to go poorly with me. In all these times we've read about Abraham and Sarah, now Isaac and Rebekah, there doesn't seem to be a lot of consideration. What about Sarah? What about Rebekah? He's thinking of himself. He's not loving his wife as later his descendant Christ would love to give himself for her. Now, on the other hand, he doesn't make excuses for his sin. Did you notice how he responded? He's confronted by an unbeliever with his sin. And how does he respond? I lied because I was scared. And a lot of times, when we are tempted to lie, or we do lie, it's because we're afraid. We're afraid that we're going to get caught. We're afraid because we got caught. We're afraid because of what people are going to think about us. I think that's a pretty common motivation when we lie. It's out of fear. And that's what he did. But he confessed it, to his credit. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. Somebody might have taken your wife as his wife, because he thought she was your sister. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And we can see God's hand of protection in that as well, because here is a pagan king putting the death penalty on anybody who messes with Isaac and Rebekah at this point. Now we're actually going to go back to point one. Point one is, God keeps his promises based on his faithfulness, not ours. And we're going to see that in these next several verses. Verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. The Lord blessed him. When did the Lord bless him? After he had just lied and been sent away. That's the moral of the story. We shall lie about our wives and be sent away. No, God is not blessing Isaac because of his sin. He's blessing Isaac for his own glory. And I believe he's blessing Isaac because Isaac confessed his sin. Hasn't built an altar yet. That comes later. But God is blessing him because he keeps his promises in spite of our unfaithfulness. You say, but Isaac was a deceiver. How could God bless someone who claimed to be a believer but lied to his unbelieving neighbors? Because God is faithful to his promises and keeps his promises regardless of our performance. Some of the blessings that God sends are because of our obedience. We see that in Abraham's life. We see it now. We didn't see it in Isaac's life. He did obey and stay in the land. He did confess his lie when confronted with it. The Lord is pouring out blessings. What kind of blessings? Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. Now let's back up to verse 1. There was a famine in the land. He's reaping 100-fold, which is unusual anytime, but during a famine. This is clearly God's blessing. This is miraculous, I would say. That God is doing something beyond what the normal conditions would allow. It made him very rich, very powerful. Did you see how many words? Times the word prosperous comes up in that. And understandably, his neighbors become jealous. And that brings us to our third point. Retaliation is not the only option when dealing with conflict. Verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." What does it mean to stop up wells? You throw some dirt in. Why does that matter? Well, remember, we're in a drought. And it's right next to the desert, this area of Gerar. So a well was very important. It was, in one person's words, plugging someone's well was ruinous to them and constituted serious aggression, often leading to war. This is like an act of war to plug up somebody's well. Isaac could have retaliated, but he did not. He dug more wells. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, said to Isaac, "Go away, get out of here." And whether he had anything to do with the wells that were being stopped up, he knew that you are becoming great enough and scary enough to me and my power. I want you just to leave. Would you please go away? Now, if you remember from our study of Abraham, usually if he had a problem with people, he confronted the problem. His herdsmen, Lot's herdsmen, they're fighting over the land, and he addressed it. Lot and his family get kidnapped, and he goes after them and wins a war with God's help. But Isaac was a humble man. Some have suggested that he's the second meekest person behind Moses in the Old Testament. He wanted to avoid confrontation. And he's known as a pilgrim. We're going to see that by the end of the chapter. He's moving from place to place, so there's conflict here. On to the next place. Warren Wiersbe said, "In every difficult situation of life, it requires discernment to know whether God wants us to be confronters like Abraham or peacemakers like Isaac. For God can bless and use both approaches." Think about that, man. God can bless and use both approaches. I believe he is biblically accurate there. Because as I'm talking, everybody in the room, you probably know about yourself either, yeah, I'm ready for the fight, or no, I'm going to stay away from the fight as best I can. Whatever your normal inclination is. But God can use either one, and there are times that those of us who are more avoiders need to be more assertive, and there are those who are going to assert their rights and set things straight and confront people, and there are times that you may need to back off. Here's a verse from Romans 12. Paul wrote, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Sometimes it isn't possible. Aren't you glad that little phrase is in there? As much as depends on you, you do everything you can to live peaceably with everyone else. And for that, Wiersbe says, we have to depend on that wisdom that's from above, that's pure and peaceable, according to James 3. Let's continue back in Genesis. Verse 17, "Then Isaac departed from there." Verse 16, it said, Abimelech said, "Get out of here." He just does. He goes. "Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar." So he's still in the overall area, but he's not in the city of Gerar. "And dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called him." Again, this is practically a desert. This is just on the edge of the desert. Wells and water are very important. Water there is precious as gold. So, as you might know from gold rushes, maybe in our country, would be similar, that you go there, they pick their spot to find gold. Same thing. They pick their spot to dig a well, and if you went to the trouble of digging a well and you found water, that is staking your claim on that piece of ground. And it adds the detail that he was naming them, calling them by the same names that his father had. He's carrying on that part of Abraham's life. Look at verse 19. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. So it's a spring. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's out." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Esek means contention, argument. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called the name of that one Sitna, which means enmity or hatred. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." You know what Rehoboth means? It means plenty of room. He's referencing how God has providentially worked out the situation and blessed him and allowed him to prosper in the land. So Isaac keeps digging wells. And there's a fight over this one, and he digs another one. And he digs another one. During a time of famine, probably a time of drought, and God is providentially allowing him, blessing him, by allowing him to find water. And now he has room to expand and room to worship. Verse 23 says, "Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake.'" So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well, just what you expect to read. So he went back to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that night. And again, he encourages him. He blesses him in the same way he did for Abraham. And what does he say here? He says a command: don't fear. Now, when I just take the Bible at face value and I read it at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1, "Don't go to Egypt," then I assume God's telling him, "Don't go to Egypt," because he was planning to go to Egypt. So when we get here and God says, "Don't fear, don't be afraid," I just take that at face value and assume, hey, Isaac is afraid. Now, what do you suppose he's afraid of? He's moved to a different area, but it seems like everything he's done so far, Gerar, the Philistines, servants there, the other herdsmen, keep causing trouble for him. And maybe that's what he's afraid of. I don't know. There may have been something else, but he's fearful. And what does God tell him? If you're afraid of something this morning, you need to listen up. You need to hear this. If you are here and there's something that you're afraid of, maybe it's the next step in school or the next step at work or some conflict that you're involved in, or maybe it's financial. Whatever it is that comes to mind when I say, "What are you afraid of?" How did God respond to Isaac's fear? He said, "Do not be afraid." Are you looking at it? Look down at it. If you have your Bible, look at verse 24. "Do not fear." What are the next words? "For I am with you." What is the answer to our fears? It is God's presence. "Don't be afraid. I'm here. I am with you," God says. And then he says again, "I will bless you. I will multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." And how does he respond this time? He builds an altar. He doesn't just dig a well this time. He builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. He worships. And he pitched his tent. So just as we read and talked about that Abraham is the man of the tent and the altar, just about everywhere he went, he was dwelling in a tent, and often, everywhere he went, almost everywhere he went, he built an altar. He worshiped the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. And here that's what Isaac does, following the example of his father in a good way. It says he pitched his tent. Like his father Abraham, Isaac at any time could have built himself a palace, a mansion. And he never did. He continued dwelling in a tent, moving from place to place. We have a description in Hebrews and 1 Peter of pilgrims and strangers. He got that. Abraham understood that. It's not about the here and now. It's not about my dream house here on earth. It's about being with God for eternity. Wiersbe said the tent identified Isaac as a pilgrim, and the altar announced that he worshipped Jehovah and was heading to the heavenly kingdom. Now, just when we thought we were finished with Abimelech, look at verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahazaph, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, I love this question. This is a great greeting. Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Abimelech is the one who's afraid now. He's coming, and he's trying to make a peace treaty. Look at verse 28. But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Now, that's an amazing statement. We have no record and really no indication that Abimelech fears or knows the true God. And yet he recognizes, even from the dude who lied to him about his wife, he's watched, he's seen. He knows the testimony year after year of how Isaac has lived. And he recognizes the Lord is with you. All this blessing can't be your doing. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. Is that a true statement? I don't read that as a true statement, but at any rate, that's what Abimelech says, that we've done nothing to harm you and sent you away in peace. Now, you are blessed of the Lord. He recognizes the blessing of God on Isaac. Maybe he didn't directly do anything. Maybe it was just the servants of the land. But he wants this oath, this covenant. He wants a peace treaty. And that works for Isaac also, because I'm sure they didn't trust each other very well at that point. They're both some of the most powerful men in the area. Verse 30 says, so he made him a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So this again is the blessing of God on Isaac. Even his enemies are at peace with him. And though he probably could have pressed the point, no, this is what went wrong when I was there, that you sent me away, he makes a peace treaty. He doesn't argue. He doesn't quarrel or fight. He gives him a feast, which was common as part of making an oath or a peace treaty at that time. Verse 32, it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. What does Sheba mean? It means oath. Those of you who've been in the previous chapters of this study, I hope that rings a little bit of a bell for you. Beersheba, the well of the oath, the well of seven. Remember the seven sheep that Abraham gave the previous Abimelech as part of their peace treaty, their oath. Now, I'd like for the chapter to end there, because that's good news, but we still have these other two verses to deal with. Someone said Isaac was at peace with his neighbors, but he had war at home. And this is the beginning of that. Look at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, the first problem in that verse, you may have noticed, is that Esau took wives, plural. It doesn't really matter whether they were saved or unsaved. He has wives. He has two of them. That's not what God's original intention was. But what makes it even worse is that they are Hittites, they are Canaanites, they are, for all we can tell, pagans. They don't believe in the true God. That is not what God intended. We'll see in chapter 28, Esau later married a third wife, Mahalath, and she also would have been a Canaanite. So this became grief of mind. The ESV says, this made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It saddened them. And it intentionally ignored, bypassed what had been such a big command, a big concern to Abraham. He sent his servant and said, I don't want Isaac leaving the Holy Land, and I don't want him marrying one of the girls here. I want someone from my people and someone who is a believer, a God-fearer. And Esau seems to have intentionally gone away from that, gone against that. So one last time, I'll throw out that application. Marry a believer. We talked about that at length a couple weeks ago. And because of this context, I'll add marry a believer and marry only one. That would be a good addition. So where does that leave us? We finished the chapter. I'm going to remind you of the three main points, and I have a couple of passages to read to you, and we'll be finished. First off, God keeps his promises based on his faithfulness, not ours. Children follow their parents' example, and retaliation is not the only option when dealing with conflict. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, I remind you that God keeps his promises based on his faithfulness, not ours. Whatever your sin may be, he died to pay your penalty. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So earlier on, I read from Exodus 20. I'd like to show you the rest of the story, so to speak, in Exodus 20. Verse 5, as I read it earlier, says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So that tendency to sin in the same ways that your father or grandfather did. Three, four generations. But, this is important, but, verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, and it means thousands of generations. Yes, sin has consequences, and yes, sometimes it extends multiple generations. That's biblical truth. But it is also biblical truth that God's mercy extends thousands of generations. And his mercy is available to you and to me today. What is God's mercy? It is his not giving us what we deserve. What do we deserve? The wages of sin, the penalty for sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never called on God, on Jesus, for salvation, you can do so today and be part of the thousand generations receiving his mercy. Say, I've done that. Praise God. Are you praising God for his faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness to him? How have you sinned against God? How have you failed him? How have you failed to follow him this week, this month, this year? Sure, we can all think of some things. His faithfulness doesn't depend on our faithfulness. It's not works-based. We can praise him for that. We should praise him for that. And then another practical application, I believe, is for us to look for ways to reconcile relationships without retaliating, without getting back, without getting even. So to close this morning, I'd like to show you the surrounding verses. I read to you Romans 12:18 earlier. I'd like to show you the verses that finish off that chapter, starting with verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. As we close this morning, is there anyone here who would say, God has spoken to me this morning? I know that the Holy Spirit has shown me something that needs to change, and by his grace, I'm going to. Would you pray for me? All you have to do, I'm not going to embarrass you, but if you would simply make eye contact with me, I will remember you as I close in prayer in just a moment. Simply look up, make eye contact with me, and then look back down. Is there anyone who would say, Bob, I don't know whether I'm saved. I don't know whether I have eternal life. I don't know what would happen to me if I died today. And you're concerned for your soul. If that describes you this morning, would you simply look up at me, make eye contact with me, and look back down? Father, great is your faithfulness. You don't change. You keep your promises. And Lord, we are so grateful that our salvation and our forgiveness does not depend on us or our performance. Lord, I pray for anyone who does not know you as Savior, that you would draw that person to yourself to call on you. And Lord, for us who are believers, give us grace to confess any known sin and repent of it and turn from it. And give us your grace to restore any broken relationships. Give us wisdom from you on when we need to confront, but also give us wisdom to know when we need to let go and simply forgive and move on. So we ask for your help, that you would prompt us to do right in ways that bring you honor and glory this week. In Jesus' name, amen.